Would you open your Bibles this morning once again to the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6, please. I want to read verses that we read last Sunday morning, not the entire context as we did last Lord's Day, but just beginning at verse number 9. Reading down then through verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse number 9. Paul writes to the church, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We've entered a part of Paul's letter that creates some discomfort both for the pastor and for the people in the pew. But as a father of teenage boys said to me earlier this week, "I try to protect my son's minds from a lot of things, but I know they've heard it all before." We all have become familiar with the acronym LGBTQ. It stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and the Q can stand for either questioning or queer or both. USA Today, the newspaper, defines Q this way: queer means that you are one of those letters, LGBT, but you could be all of those letters, and not knowing is okay. USA Today continues, and questioning means someone who is figuring out their gender identity and figuring out how they want to identify their sexual orientation. Today the text calls us, brothers and sisters, to consider sinful sexuality. This is not the first time Paul has dealt with this in the church. You'll remember that he dealt with this in the failure in chapter 5 of the church to deal with problems and to deal with them in a manner consistent with their claiming identity of Christ. And this now leads Paul into the present discussion about how behaviors like not dealing with problems as a Christian deals with them are inconsistent with an identity of Christ. So too, these behaviors are inconsistent with identity with Christ. In fact, Paul rightfully and forcefully writes, "Do you not know this? That you will not inherit the kingdom of God if this is true of you." He then produces a list. The list, of course, which we read this morning is not all inclusive, but it is reflective. It does summarize many of the problems that existed in the culture of Corinth, where this young church exists. You might remember from our very early studies in this letter of Corinthians that I described Corinth like a modern-day Las Vegas or Bangkok, Thailand, or Amsterdam in the Netherlands, where literally anything goes and no one was condemned for any kind of expression, the kinds which are articulated in the text before us and which will continue actually in through the rest of chapter 6. As we read Paul's list of vices, the first two are very familiar to us. The first word that he uses is fornicator. This is a regular subject for Paul. He introduced the idea to us first in chapter 5, verse 11. Later on in chapter 6, verses 15 to 18, he will again approach the subject in chapter 10 and verse 8. He will do so once more. The word fornicator is a general word. It is the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It is a general expression which describes any and all matter of sexual immorality. His next item in the list is idolaters. He's already dealt with this in the subject of chapters 1 to 4. Idolaters are those who violate the first commandment. There is to be no other gods except the Creator God. In Corinth, of course, the worship of Greek gods is plethora, and the church still has its own challenges with idolatry. And now Paul adds to the list of vices, and he uses the word adulterer. And adultery is exactly what you think. It is unfaithfulness to the covenanted vows that you made to your wife or that you made to your husband. It is any kind of immorality outside of marriage. Any engagement of sexuality outside of the covenant between a husband and a wife. He then uses the word homosexual. Following that is the word sodomite. To our English eyes and ears, those may sound like the same idea, but obviously Paul is not redundant in his writing, so the words must have a different meaning. The first word, homosexual, is not the usual word for that kind of activity. The base of the word is the word soft, so your translation might have the word effeminate there. And likely what Paul is condemning is a practice in Corinth where young males would literally sell themselves to older, wealthier men in the community. The next word, sodomite. These are they who are same-sex attracted. It's what is counted as healthy, normal, even noble in modern Western culture. And while the specific word here in verse 9 is dealing with male same-sex attraction, Paul is not excluding women from this or only including men. He addresses same-sex attraction for women in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. In the next part of verse 10, Paul lists a number of other vices. But the conclusion is the same. Any who practice these vices have no part with God. If this is the lifestyle, if this is the embrace, these who practice such things, Paul says, they are not Christians. They will not enjoy life with Christ, but they will reap the eternal consequences of their sinful actions. As I said to you, the text which is before us is neither comfortable for the pastor or the people in the pew. And yet in the wisdom of God, this is the text to where we land today. I want to preach to you then on this idea. Against the growing consensus in Western culture, God's word condemns all expressions of sexuality outside of covenanted marriage between one man and one woman. Further, God's word upholds the beauty of two and only two genders. And God's word offers God's grace to escape God's coming wrath for those who rebel against God in sexuality and in gender. Well, why today? I mean, in reality, we covered these verses last time we were together on the Lord's Day. Why cover it more deeply? Why now for this subject? I have two primary reasons. The first is rather obvious. The subject is everywhere in our culture, and I think we can agree on that. As I suspect you are likely aware, before the United States Congress is a bill that has been called the Equality Act. You can go on Congress's website and you can read it, and that is the nickname that they have applied to it. In her promotion of the bill, Speaker Nancy Pelosi said this about the bill which supports LGBTQ rights. Ms. Pelosi, quote, "This is not about tolerance. Tolerance is," she said, "an offensive word." The reality is, when it comes to LGBTQ lifestyles, all must conform and all must celebrate sexual choices and sexual identities. You have a brother in Christ who is a high school French teacher in the state of Virginia. His name is Peter Vlaming. Peter Vlaming lost his job as a French teacher in his public high school, not for something he said, but for something he did not say. The school board voted unanimously to fire Mr. Vlaming over the objections of his students, over the objections of many parents, because he refused to comply with the administrator's orders to use masculine pronouns in referring to a female student who identifies as transgender. Reporting on his firing, the Richmond Times-Dispatch, which is the local major newspaper in the city of Richmond, Virginia, wrote this about your brother in Christ and mine, Peter Vlaming. Vlaming, 47, who had taught at the school for almost 7 years after spending more than a decade in France, told his superiors his Christian faith prevented him from using male pronouns for a student he saw as female. No one suggested that Vlaming deliberately used female pronouns to refer to the student in the student's presence, but he did use female pronouns to refer to the student in conversations with others. Witnesses described one pronoun slip-up during a class activity on Halloween when the student was using a virtual reality headset. The student was about to run into a wall, and Vlaming told others to stop her. He was fired from his job. As Ms. Pelosi said, this is not about tolerance. Tolerance is an offensive word. The reality is, when it comes to LGBTQ lifestyles, all must conform and all must celebrate sexual choices and sexual identities. And what will Christians do? What will this church do? The pressure on Christian organizations is mounting immensely. In the last week, Bethany Christian Services, who is one of the largest evangelical agencies involved in adoption and foster care, Bethany Christian Services recently announced that it will now place children in same-sex households and other families who identify as LGBTQ. This is an intentional move by Bethany Christian Services. It is an intentional move away from biblical orthodoxy. It is a move towards the new morality. And like other evangelical organizations, Bethany surrendered to the pressure to change. We all know stories of bakers and florists and photographers. We all know stories about males identifying as females and competing and dominating females in athletic events. We've become familiar with the phrase gender reassignment surgery. All of this is reality in our culture. The result is there is no safe place, no safe space where one is safe from the discussion of LGBTQ plus issues. And the fact of the matter is, this is going to have even greater bearing on Christians. For us not to think so is really to have our heads in the sand. It is to be ignorant about what is a tsunami coming at culture. I've shared this quote with you before. I want to share it with you again because I think it is so powerful. Carl Truman is professor at Grove City College in New York. He serves there as in the Department of Biblical Studies. And 9 years ago, Truman told the church this. He's a theologian and a church historian. He wrote this: "The beautiful young things of the Reformed Renaissance have a hard choice to make in the next decade." He's talking about young evangelicals who embrace the doctrines of grace, the doctrines which we embrace. In writing about them, he says this: "You really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years," this is 2012 when he wrote this, "frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much urban ink you sport, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much gibberish you spout, how many art house movies you can find the Redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice." He concludes, "Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist." That is strong language. ""90% of us in this gathering this morning, when we have to fill out a questionnaire and they ask our ethnicity, check Caucasian. All of us who check that, all of us would cringe at the label white supremacist. Wouldn't you? To hold to a biblical ethic about sexuality in the present moves you into that territory. The subject is everywhere in our culture, so the church must speak to the issue. And the numbers demand that the church speak to the issue. Gallup, whom you all have heard of, Gallup surveys and Gallup polls. A Gallup survey that came out just a couple of weeks ago now finds that 1 in 6 adults between the ages of 18 and 23, the ages of our college students, maybe a high school senior, the survey finds that 1 in 6 adults between the ages of 18 and 23 now identify as LGBTQ. That's different than previous generations. So if you're a millennial, some of you are probably going to be surprised when you identify to know that you're a millennial. A millennial is an American who's born between 1981 and 1996. You're not little kids anymore. For millennials, almost 1 in 10 identify as LGBTQ. But for Gen Z, those born 1997 to 2002, it's 16%. My generation, Gen X, 65 to 80, just under 4%. Baby boomers, 2%. Traditionalists, those born before 1946, just slightly over 1%. And among Gen Z individuals who identify as LGBTQ, the largest grouping is bisexual. According to the survey, bisexuality is now considered a necessity. Because you see, if you're not attracted, if you are not attracted to someone who has the same biological sex as you do, that is transphobic. It's wrong then to be attracted only to someone who is of the opposite biological sex to you. As the thinking goes, even if you do not express same-sex attraction, even if you don't do that, the way you should identify if you are Gen Z so as to avoid being called a bigot or a hater, you should identify as bisexual even if you are not same-sex attracted. It's not a matter of tolerance anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? You must now embrace this and celebrate it. The church, of course, is not lost on this. I told you about Bethany Christian Services. Similar studies show a majority of young evangelicals are committed to the idea that same-sex attraction is good and healthy, even God-honoring. Church history, of course, does not say this. When we go back and we look in church history from the first century to the middle of the 20th century, there is no place, there is no time in the history of the entirety of Christianity where the church has affirmed LGBTQ lifestyle or expression. So think about that. No doubt you have heard at some point in time one of the critiques of Christianity. Look how many different denominations you have. Which one of them is right? And of course, there's a great deal of disagreement among Christian denominations. But for the entirety of church history, until the late 20th century, all denominations in all of Christianity agreed on this, that the only expression of righteous sexuality was in covenanted marriage between a man and a woman. Peter Hubbard, who's a pastor in South Carolina, has a wonderful book called Love Into Light. I certainly would recommend it to you. In his book, he tells the story of a young man whose name is Matthew Vines. Matthew Vines was raised in a conservative Christian home in Kansas, and then he was accepted and went to Harvard University. Matthew Vines writes this, that he went to Harvard, he found much openness and support, how loving everyone was to the LGBTQ students on campus. And seeing what was happening on the campus at Harvard only created in his own person further conflict about his own upbringing and these desires that he was feeling. He left Harvard after 2 years and he spent the next 2 years researching what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. He concluded and he told other Bible-believing Christians this, quote, "You are taking a few verses out of context and extracting from them an absolute condemnation that was never intended. But you are also striking the core of another human being and gutting them of their sense of dignity and self-worth. You are reinforcing the message that gay people have heard for centuries. You will always be alone. You come from a family, but you'll never have one of your own. You are uniquely unworthy of loving and being loved by another person, and all because you're different, because you're gay." Why this subject? Because it's everywhere in society. Why this subject now? Because the reality is it is impacting the church. And I do want to say something to you this morning, to all of you who are parents of students. You need to understand, as a Christian parent responsible for the education of your children, you need to be on guard about what is happening in education. This is from a recent Minneapolis Star Tribune article. You can look it up for yourselves. The title is Woke Revolution Looms for Minnesota Schools. From the article, quote, by 2022, as your first grader is learning that 2 + 2 = 4, the Minnesota Department of Education intends to mandate that she also learn to recognize stereotypes, biased speech, and injustice at the institutional or systemic level. If you are a parent of a student in a public school, you know that the LGBTQ plus agenda is front and center at your children's schools. There is no denial of that. And if you are left with no other option than that for an educational choice, parents, you are responsible to be in front of all of that and helping your children navigate incredibly dangerous waters. I told you the statistics about what is happening for generations. Do you think those numbers are going to go down? And that is not only true in the elementary, middle, and high school arenas. What might be in shadowy images in the elementary, middle school, and high school is front and center on the college campus. If you choose to support your child going to a college campus where the worldview is not Jesus Christ and the Word of God, if you choose that, you must know that there will not be a day that goes by where your child does not have to wrestle with the growing pressure, not merely to tolerate, but to support and promote what Paul says, no one gets into the kingdom of God. In the time that remains, I want to help us think through this. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles. I'll do my best to get through this in a timely fashion. Does God speak to this? How does God speak to this? We see Paul's list here, but Paul does not go any deeper into the subject than simply list this. What more can we do? I want to ask you to turn your Bibles back to the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, verses with which you have a great deal of familiarity. The Bible records for us the creation account. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. 24 and 25 of the next chapter. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What does God have to say? Here is the first truth. Gender and sexuality are not fluid. I hope this will be my shortest point, because I believe God has been very clear on the subject of gender and sexuality. Western culture says a person's gender, a person's sexual expression, who they should love, whom they should marry, are not simple binary ideas. Western culture teaches that gender is subjective. It's all dependent upon the person. So a person can simply say, I identify as, and then fill in the blank. The filling in of the blank means that gender is fluid. In Western thought, sexuality then is what you were assigned at birth, based mostly on body parts. So your sex is, if you have a certain body part, you're a boy or you're a girl. If you're a biological male and like being male, Western thought says, great. But if you're biologically male and you prefer being female, Western thought says, that's great too. Whatever you want to be, Western thought says it's fluid. It's up to you. Whoever you want to love, that also is entirely up to you. And the Bible could not be more clear on this subject. Most Bible readers who read the Bible honestly will concede that the Bible speaks to the subjects of gender and sexuality. But what many Bible readers do is that they argue that these texts occur in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament law, and therefore they are not applicable because we do not hold other prohibitions that are found in the Old Testament law. For example, I like to eat seafood, shellfish specifically. I like shrimp and I like lobster. But yes, according to the Levitical law, those were prohibited menu items for a Jew. Most of us this morning are wearing fabrics, clothing which has mixed fabrics in it. That too was anathema for a Jew. And so as the reasoning goes, it goes like this. There exists in the Old Testament these statutes about who you can love and who you can't love. But it's also found in those other laws. You only pull out one, you don't keep the other. How do we respond to that? We respond to that in this way. The prohibitions about wicked sexuality predate the Mosaic law. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah before Moses delivered the law. When Jesus and Paul in the New Testament condemn sexual sins, neither of them appeals to the law of Moses. When Jesus and Paul condemn sexual sin, they go back to the text that we read. They go back to the Garden of Eden and the creation of God of a man and a woman in Adam and Eve. As Bible believers, we believe the story of creation is true. And what did God make? God made a man, male. And God made a woman, female. And what God did in the beginning is what God is continuing to do at present. God makes every individual in the world either male or female. God made that. And we do not rejoice at any time in someone's rejection of God in any platform. And we cannot and will not rejoice in someone's rejection of what God has created them to be. That's why I've written, and I firmly believe that transgender behavior is the ultimate rebellion of an individual human being against his creator. What happens when someone transitions? They're looking to create a new reality, different from the one that they've lived for the whole of their life up to that point. But when someone constitutes a new reality, that does not change reality. When God creates a man, God builds into that man, into his biology, maleness at every level. The fact that a man can change something superficial about his appearance doesn't reconstitute him and all of a sudden make him female. Because a woman can change her appearance and her behaviors so that now she presents as a man. That does not somehow go back in time to the point of God's imagination of that person and God's desire to bring that person into the world and make that person, as he wills that person to be made, other than what God intended. God is the designer and the creator of the human race. God and God alone is the only one who can declare and determine how we are to function. It is not our place, brothers and sisters, to tell God how we wish we had been created, or to resent him in the ways that he did create us. So someone responds to that, well, what does that mean? I'm supposed to live miserably my whole life? And the answer is no. But you do need to think this way. Happiness and fulfillment are not yours when you follow your passions. Nor does denying your feelings lead to misery. Across the page, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Prior to that, the serpent has tempted Eve at the beginning. In verse 5, he says to her, God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan presents a lie to Eve. To Eve, he says, the way to happiness is follow your passions. God is withholding something from you. You know you want this. You think it'll make you happy. You should have it. Take it. It's yours. The lie of Satan is this. It's only misery to deny your feelings. Satan goes on to say this. God does not love you. God is not good. If God was good, why would he withhold from you what will make you happy? So the thinking goes this way. You'll never be happy if you identify as male when you feel female. You'll never be happy if you pretend to be attracted to men when you are attracted to women. The very beginning of the scriptures teaches that the devil is our enemy. He promises pleasure and fulfillment and happiness and advancement and sophistication when we reject God's decrees and God's designs. Back in our list of vices in 1 Corinthians 6, this is the whole idea of adultery. There is the promise of pleasure and fulfillment and happiness and advancement when we reject God's decrees and God's designs. It's all a lie. God's ways are not only right, God's ways are good. In the first two chapters, at the conclusion of each day, God finished his creation work and then he declares it good. In verse 31, after the creation of Adam and Eve, two genders and only two genders, God declares it good. When God concluded the creation of a man and a woman, only two genders, God made the highest possible good for humanity. This is how humanity is able to know happiness and fulfillment. God did this. There is no happiness outside of it. There is no fulfillment outside of it. And yet you will hear someone argue, but it feels right. And it makes me so happy. I don't doubt that. It made Eve feel right good, feel right too. Verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate it. Those feelings that Eve had were temporary, and the same is true when we seek happiness or fulfillment in gender or sexuality outside of God's good design. So as Christian women and Christian men, the first question that you must answer is this: do you believe that? Do you believe that God's design is good? Not only penultimately, but for you. That God's design is good. The first two points that I wanted to bring to you this morning really have to do with understanding what the Bible teaches on the subject. The second two that I want to offer to you on how we respond to them as Christians. And in this, I want to ask you to turn to the New Testament and Paul's writing in the book of Romans. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1, please? About any who are in the list of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I remember as a young man hearing often people make this kind of comment. Well, people like that, they choose to be what they are. And that statement, they choose to be what they are, really is an incomplete way, and therefore an erroneous way, to think about those whose behaviors are listed in Paul's list of vices in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the challenge. The challenge is to look at any who are listed there. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. The penchant is to look at those errors and think, I'm not like that. And my sin is not like theirs. They are defined by their sin. He's a homosexual. He's a tranny. She's a lesbian. Their sin is somehow different than mine. Mine is not like theirs. But we would never allow others to define us that way. We wouldn't allow other people to say, well, you're an anger. You're a pride. You're a greed. You're a liar. You're a thief. Paul teaches us that sexual deviant behaviors are more than a choice. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but were become futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Romans chapter 1 describes the deviance of homosexuality more extensively than any other New Testament passage. But homosexuality is not Paul's overarching theme in this section. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is he is explaining clearly the gospel. And in order to do that, he must show that all people are under God's judgment. All people are condemned, and therefore everyone is in need of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, is a text that is all about the wrath of God. Wrath is God's response to man's sin. So God's wrath is seen on individuals like Adam and Eve and Cain. And God's wrath is seen on nations, like when God kicked the people out of the land. And God's wrath is seen in destruction, like the kind that Jonah preached to the Syrians in the book that bears his name. And God's wrath is seen in the worldwide flood, and God's wrath still is waiting in the coming day of the Lord. And the Bible teaches that all people everywhere stand condemned under God's wrath without partiality. And Paul teaches that because it paves the way for Paul to explain God's grace in Jesus. There's no way for any of us to escape this. All of us are condemned. All of us are guilty. All of us have no hope for escape. So God provides for us a deliverer in Jesus Christ. What will God do? In verse 25 begins a series of expressions that continues in 26 and 28 where God gave them up. You see it again in 26. God gave them up. And one more time in verse 28. God gave them up. What does that mean? What Paul is teaching is this. When humanity rejects God, God rejects humanity. And one of God's judgment for this behavior is the turning over of humanity to its own sinful desires, verse 24. So when God rejects humanity, he does more than just leave humanity to figure out life itself. What the Bible teaches is that God actively hands humanity over to further rebellious acts. Specifically including 26, 27, and 28, homosexuality. In verses 24 to 27 of Romans chapter 1, the focus is on sexual sins. So here is humanity that has rejected God. Because humanity has rejected God, God has rejected humanity. Part of God's wrath on humanity is okay, you can have more of your sin then. I am not going to withhold that from you. Have at it. And if their pursuit of their open rebellion against God, sexual sins become the norm. This shouldn't surprise us. God made man in his own image. He made them male and female. It shouldn't surprise us then that humanity's rejection is going to lead to acts that undermine God's creative intention. That shouldn't surprise us. So homosexuality is named here in chapter 1, not because it is a greater sin than any other. It is named because it is the clearest evidence of rejection of God's order in creation. What Paul is doing is he is using this depraved sexuality as a physical illustration of universal spiritual depravity in mankind. But here's the thing. What Paul shows in Romans chapter 1 is that every one of us has a debased mind. When you read verses 24 to 31, somewhere in there, you will find yourself. For example, verse 30. Backbiters, Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Somewhere in verses 24 to 31, you are, and I am, and maybe multiple times. So that in the first verse of chapter 2, Paul says this, therefore you are inexcusable. The whole argument then culminates in chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. What is the point that Paul is making? That all human beings together are broken. All of us made in God's image. And yet, by birth and by choice, we have all turned aside. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet we all choose sin. At the same time, we are victims and villains. In what way victims? Victims because for all of us, there are some sins to which we are more susceptible than to others. For example, you know, and so do I, we know heterosexual people who are the meanest, rudest people you could ever meet, but they don't break God's law about sexuality. On the other hand, you probably have met people who identify in some way along the LGBTQ spectrum, and you would say about that person is the kindest, most gentle, loving person you could ever meet. But they break God's law about sexuality. At the same time, we are victims and villains. I mean, ask someone who is given to sexual thinking opposed to the Word of God, and they will say something like, I didn't choose this. This is who I am. And they might even ask you, did you choose your sexuality? That's no different than what I've heard people say to me when I talk to them about the subject of anger. Their response, it's not like I choose to be angry. It just kind of happens. What's the difference? We are all victims of our broken condition received at our births. Some of us are more given to lying, stealing, cheating, losing our tempers, addictions, coveting. And some are more given to same-sex attraction, gender confusion, gender dysphoria. Why? Because we're all broken. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And while we are all victims, we also, all of us, are villains. So here's how we justify our anger. She just pushes my buttons. To justify gender reassignment, someone says, I'm doing what feels right for me. We are doing exactly what Ephesians 2:3 says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is what we all are. But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it is not what we must continue to be. And such were some of you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that we were victims and villains. We were opposed to God. We were haters of God. And God, in his great love for us, sent his son as the full and complete payment for our rebellion against him of every single kind. What is necessary for every human being is the work of Jesus Christ on his cross. You may be here this morning and you sit in a worship service, and at some point today you battled same-sex attraction. There may be another person gathered in the worship this morning, and already today you have battled fierce jealousy. There is only one remedy for both of these, and the remedy is the work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us in the Word of God. My time is gone. Here we are at this time. Some of us may have wished to be born at a different time in history, but we did not create ourselves. We were created by God to live at this time. At this time, ours is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ours is to recognize that humanity is broken, but humanity can be restored to God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, wherever you find yourself on the list, whatever vice for which you are victim or villain, I want to remind you, sister in Christ, brother in Christ, such were some of you. You've been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. There is no condemnation anymore. This is the hope for all. And we best demonstrate love for God and love for others when we speak the truth, the only truth, God's truth, about all matters of gender and sexuality. Let's ask God for his aid.